All right, our message continues on the Holy Spirit. I remember as I prepared for last week's message, I had mentioned to a preacher some of the points of my sermon, and when I mentioned point number two or three that said, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And he said, to blow up churches. You know that when we go into this issue of the Holy Spirit, it's been volatile in places. It's been misapplied or misunderstood. And I want to say, if you've missed last week's message, you can still hear it on our church website. On that front homepage, there's a link that says Podcast Sermons. And you can go in there and you can listen to all the messages back about a year and a half, something like that. But the very first one you'll come to is last week's message. And I think it's very important because it's a foundational message. I started out very simply. And I am laboring in this study to just stay very biblically centered, because I recognize there's kind of an Americanism approach to the Holy Spirit. It's not evident throughout history. It's not this way in other countries. And it's only this way, in countries where Americans have taken kind of a church culture approach to it. And I can't find a good term. I'll just say a hyper-Pentecostalism, because I'm not trying to in any way say anything negative against Pentecostals. So I'm just talking about the excesses of the Holy Spirit that exceed what I, as I read this scripture, to be, they exceed the biblical boundaries. And the Bible says, do not go beyond what is written. I don't have that reference with me right now, but do not go beyond what is written. It's always safer to stay within the confines of Scripture. Better to do God's work God's way. Amen? And amen corner is lacking a little bit today. Thanks. Okay. And so, as I'm preparing this message, I got an email article this week by Lee J. O'Grady. Some of you have read him. He's an author. He's an editor for Charisma Magazine, which is probably one of the number one, probably top magazine for Pentecostals and Charismatics. I've had a subscription to it before. Some of you have it. It's really a very good magazine. It's got cheesy advertisements, so I'll just warn you if you're going to get into that, real cheesy. But I respect Lee J. O'Grady, because he is a Pentecostal insider who is really, probably more than anyone, I think, really trying to bring in and rein in some of the extremes of the movement in a very healthy way. I just give the highest respect to Lee J. O'Grady. And here's what he wrote in his weekly newsletter. We charismatics celebrate the Holy Spirit, yet our theology of the Spirit is often off balance. Two popular charismatic speakers stood on a stage 2 years ago and decided they should demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. One guy pretended to throw an imaginary fireball at his friend, who promptly fell over as if he had been zapped by the divine power. Then, feeling equally playful, the guy on the floor stood to his feet and threw the fireball back at his friend, who fell after the blob of God hit him. Everybody laughed and had a hilarious time at this outrageous party. There was just one problem. The Holy Spirit is not a blob, a fireball, or any other form of divine energy that can be thrown, manipulated, maneuvered, or controlled. It's incredibly sad that many of us who wear the charismatic label have forgotten what the Scriptures teach about the third person of the Trinity. He is not a force, as in Star Wars, a magical power, or an it. The Holy Spirit is God, and we should revere Him as God. That's just a segment of that article. So to that I say, amen. Well said by an honest, charismatic insider who I believe is doing probably more good to bring balance within in the charismata of the church. And so today I want to talk about the Spirit-filled life. The first issue of the Spirit-filled life I want to address is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll do a study as I have, if you have this, what really helps in our study is a good computer program. You can instantly word search and find every reference to different subjects. And if you would like an excellent free program, did I catch the attention of any of you Americans, that word free? Then I want you to go to eSword.net. E-sword, S-W-R-D.net. And go download as many Bibles and as many commentaries and Greek and Hebrew word studies and Bible dictionaries as you want to. And scores of books. It's a great, great program. Now that's an aside advertisement there. But if you'll do a search on this through the Scripture, I believe you'll come up to the same conclusion I have. The words baptism of the Spirit, or when it talks about receive the Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, you will find that these are kind of interchangeable terms. And I don't want us to get hung up on the terms. What we want to understand is the idea behind whatever term we choose to use. And here, I'm using the word baptism of the Spirit. And I'm going to distinguish this between this and the infilling of the Spirit. So, the baptism of the Spirit, as I see it in Scripture, is what happens at conversion. We call that an initial work of the Spirit at conversion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When? He says, when you heard. When you believed, you were sealed. And the Scripture says the Holy Spirit is given us as a deposit. And in the Greek, that means what it does in English. A down payment toward a full collecting. In other words, the Holy Spirit in our life is just the partial deposit for what we're going to experience for all eternity in the presence of God. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the baptism of the Spirit happens when you are saved. Let me say it another way. Doesn't matter what you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. You may not even know that you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. But how can you account for the transformation that's happening in your life? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear that when we put our faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, comes to live within us, to help us to follow Christ, to help us in this process of the transformation of our life, to help us to be what we cannot be without God's work in our lives. And so He, the person of the Holy Spirit, comes. We see this at the conversion of Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 11, 16. It tells us when they believed, they were filled with the Spirit. So we see this baptism of the Spirit that happens at conversion. Another reference, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, if you want to take a look at that. Paul is also teaching this initial filling of the Spirit, that I'm choosing to use the word baptism of the Spirit to describe what happens at conversion. The second issue is the infilling of the Spirit. If the baptism is initial at salvation, then the filling of the Spirit is usually subsequent. It means after conversion. I like it that the Bible does not put this into a box. This separate dimension of the Holy Spirit's work in our life that I'm choosing to call the infilling of the Holy Spirit shows in Scripture that this may happen at conversion. It might happen immediately after, or it may happen sometime afterwards. Now, you're not getting any more of the Spirit's power when you are filled with the Spirit after conversion, but God is getting more of you. So it's not getting, you didn't get like 30% at salvation, and then later on at a point you were bumped up to 70 or 80 or 90% or 100%. In Acts chapter 9:2, let me just look at that. Acts chapter 9. Acts 19. Let's just begin at the first verse there. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" See, they're using the word receive here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." See, the issues of the Trinity weren't explained to these young converts. Now, I've looked at this a dozen times, 100 times really, and it's very hard to decide, are these considered disciples of John the Baptist only, that they only heard John's message, or were these actually Christians? I consulted some commentaries this week. Most concur that these are Christians who heard the message of Christ, believed in Christ, but they were primarily disciples of John. They really hadn't heard much more. Here they are, you know, I don't know how far Ephesus is from Jerusalem, but far enough away and early enough in the church that they didn't have complete understanding on God, the Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so they said, well, let's read a little further, verse 3. And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So, if you read that, apparently they became Christians. It looks like that. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was about 12 men in all. So, here we have, and I have to back up a little bit because I have misspoken here, that these were disciples of John. Apparently Paul here is introducing Christ to them, and they were saved. But subsequent to that salvation, after they were saved, Paul laid his hands on them, and then they were filled with the Spirit. The question would come to us, have we received the Spirit since we believed? So this receiving, this infilling of the Spirit can happen subsequent to salvation. It might be very close. It might be some expended time. In Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and verse 17, we read, "And when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So, Philip preaches the gospel. People are saved. In verse 17, "Then they sent for the apostles." Then, it implies, "Then the apostles laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So, this is an event after salvation. So, let's get the terms right. Baptism of the Spirit is when you are saved, you are given a deposit of the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. But there is a subsequent work. And in the missionary church, we define that as the work of sanctification. My own view on this is that we are sanctified at salvation, and sanctification is not progress into sanctification, but it is progress in sanctification. And so we associate this second part, this infilling, and I've got some mixed views on that, but as something happens after salvation. Here we're told they believed, they asked for the apostles to come, then the apostles prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, as a side note, sometimes it tells us, well, I should say, it tells us that one of the initial evidences that people receive the Spirit or are infilled with the Spirit is they speak in tongues. Other times it doesn't say that. And again, I love it that God is not placed into a box. And let me say to my Pentecostal brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's too many who live in bondage. I've looked at the statistics on this. In certain Pentecostal denominations, you are not filled with the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. I do not believe the Scripture teaches that. Certainly it is an initial evidence, but it is not the defining initial evidence. And the statistics say that of even Pentecostal churches, it's I can't remember the number, but about half the people do not speak in tongues, or two-thirds, half to two-thirds do not. And I've had many conversations with Pentecostal Christians who they live godly lives. They were loving people. They were engaged in the mission of Christ. And when I looked at their life, I said, this is a Spirit-filled person. But because they've been taught that they did not have the infilling of the Spirit because they spoke in tongues, they had a sort of condemnation upon them. They were second-class citizens. And sometimes it's defined this way. I've been tarrying for the Holy Spirit for 20 years. What they mean is I'm still praying I'll get the gift of tongues. There's one problem, though. And we'll see the Scripture from 1 Corinthians 12. That the Holy Spirit dispenses the gifts according to His will. There's nobody in this room who can say, just decide, well, I want the gift of healing. Doesn't hurt to ask for it. But no one can demand any gift. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in their wisdom, know what's best for us. You know what I want to do as a pastor? I want to set people free, the shackles of a man-imposed ideal that does not liberate but leads to condemnation and opens the door for the enemy to harass and to oppress people. Be who you are in Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Have everything God wants for you and deny nothing He wants to do through your life. Accept the way He has made you and the gifts He has for you. Be free, but be filled with the Spirit. So you believed in Christ and were baptized in the Spirit. Then what may happen at conversion, but often happens subsequent to conversion, be now filled with the Spirit, endued with God's power to fulfill the ministry and the mission that God has given you, the unique calling of who you are. So first there's the baptism of the Spirit, there's the infilling of the Spirit. Again, terms that can be interchanged in Scripture. But I do believe that baptism is the best definitive New Testament word for what happens at salvation. What happens subsequent is the infilling of the Spirit. The third term I want to talk about is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7. It says, to each And of course, the context here is to each believer. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here's what we learn from this scripture. God has gifts for each of us. Every one of us. And I love it said that there for children, there are no like junior gifts. Here, we'll get you the put the gift with the training wheels on it. Oh, how many times we have been sick and we said, children, come, pray for it. Lay hands on us. Pray for us. And sometimes we've gotten well. You know, let's trust the Lord to work through our children. There's not a junior size. There's not a teen size. There are gifts and manifestations of the Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and it tells us why. It's not for us individually. It's for the common good. The common good is that which builds up the body of Christ, encouraging each other in the faith. The common good which extends the ministry of Christ in these gifts that are used in the salvation of the lost. It's for the common good. It's not just for you. Those gifts have divine purpose in a corporate setting. Now, it uses the word manifestation here. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Manifestation is defined as a visible expression. It means that it is the visible expression of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are ways the Holy Spirit works through our lives in such a way that it is supernatural. These are ways that are not humanly possible. I've heard a story like this. Actually, I've had similar experiences myself. You're talking to someone you don't know. You're wanting to make a difference for Jesus in their lives. And all of a sudden, just a word appears in your mind. Deceived. Well, now my experience is saying, that's the Holy Spirit. So then, here's what I don't do. I don't get all hyper-spiritual to them. My eyes don't roll back in my head and I say, oh, God's just spoken to me. You are deceived. But you know, I'll just begin to start ministering about deception. All of a sudden, eyes get big as saucers. I mean, I've been talking to people and I've heard the word homosexual. And then I would discover they were homosexual. But I would minister in such a way as to draw them to the Lord. You know, and try to maybe minister to the area of, in that case, immorality that they're engaged in the love of Christ. Amen? So, to each is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, these supernatural giftings that are humanly impossible. Let's just linger on that just for one more second. You and I live in an age of what's called scientism. We put an inordinate amount of faith in the scientific model. And as a result, many of us are skeptics. Now, it's an old story, but the story of the 8-year-old and sitting in class at school and reading the Bible during study hall, and he goes, "Praise the Lord!" And the teacher hears this expression of faith and walks back and says, "You need to be quiet." He says, "Well, God just drowned the whole Egyptian army." Oh no, God just opened up the sea and the Israelites walked across the Red Sea. And she says, "Oh no, that's the Reed Sea and it's only 4 inches deep." He goes, "Oh, okay." Study hall continues and all of a sudden she hears, "Alleluia!" She walks back there again, and "What's up? What's up?" "God just drowned the whole Egyptian army in 4 inches of water." Let me give you the adult version of skepticism. I've read it. That they were crossing the Reed Sea in 4 inches of water, but that out in the Mediterranean was an underground volcano that erupted at that precise moment, and it sent a tsunami across the Nile Delta, and it reached all the way into that Reed Sea so that all the Egyptians were killed. You know what that is? That's that secularism approach to Scripture, that scientism approach that says it can't be supernatural, therefore there must be a natural explanation. I just want to say this. If God is God, He can do anything He wants. And God is not bound by laws of nature. He can walk on water. You know what? That's not humanly possible. And you know what? It's not humanly possible for God to whisper in your head, or for you to know a person's a homosexual or they're deceived or whatever word God puts in your head apart from His work. You can't come up with it. You can't pray for anyone and have power in yourself to heal. There's all kinds of metaphysical, occultic means, laying on of hands, that derives the power from the individual. I want to tell you that's Eastern mysticism and that's the occult. And you know what? They might get healed through demonic means. I don't even know if the enemy can heal. I mean, that's another point of discussion. But at any rate, the gifts of the Spirit are supernatural. They are not humanly possible. They're not humanly possible. Now I'm getting into my next week's sermon here, so I better quit. So they're given for the common good, okay? Then finally I want to say, the Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Interesting, the Greek language does yield a tremendous wealth on this verse. First off, this word filled, be filled with the Spirit, means to level up and to cram full. It would be like having a bushel of corn and just shaking it all and, you know, getting it level, get as many grains in it as you can, right to the top, crammed in, crammed full. God wants us just full of Himself, filled with God, not filled with the force, filled with God, not in it, God the Holy Spirit. Now here's the second thing. The verb tense for be filled is the present imperative. Now I know you all know what that means, which is a command to do something which involves continuous or repeated action. Actually, finer point, to do something in the future, and in this case, immediately following this word. To do something in the future that involves continuous, repeated, or we might say habitual action. So, it might be translated this way, be continually filled. Or live in a place, live in such a way that you are always continually being filled with the presence of God. Now, it's interesting that in this verse it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what's another word they associate with wine and alcohol and beer? It's called spirits. Don't be filled with spirits. Be filled with the Spirit. We could go a couple different ways. Don't go for the artificial. Go for the real. Go for the real thing. But here, the idea is that when a person is drunk with wine, and I agree, buzz driving is drunk driving. Buzzed living is drunk living. Some of us think, well, if I'm going to tell the whole, I've had a case, you know, I can handle it pretty good. No. You want to come under the buzz? You are biblically drunk, and you need to repent. But it says, don't be drunk with wine. In other words, look at it this way. Don't come under the influence of alcohol. Place yourself under the influence of the Spirit. Just as that alcohol, you know, when people drink and are drunk, where are you, Larry Jones? Where are you sitting? You know, the way you told that testimony sounded like you had the hangover, but I know better. You're around people who had the hangover. Yeah. I knew what Larry meant. So we're clearing your name right now. Amen. So, you know, when people are under the influence, you know what? They'll say things and do things they normally wouldn't do. You know, the guy on the table with the lampshade who never dances, but he's dancing. They'll do things they normally, that's not them. I had my very best friend when I was about 19. Over a period of time, he became an alcoholic. And when he drank, he became a different person. And I did not like that person he became. So when people drink, they'll do things that are not themselves. You know, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will do things that we would not do in ourselves. When we're under that influence, we may just speak out where we normally, in our own personality type or whatever. I've seen people who are shy just stand up for Jesus and say something that in themselves they normally would not do, because we're not under the influence of alcohol. We're under the influence of the Spirit. He is more to us. We become more than we could ever be humanly by ourselves when the Spirit of God is in us, when we're operating in the Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit. Now here's the last thing I want to say about this verse. It is a command. This is not an option. Oh, yep, we're a Pentecostal church, so that's what we do here. No, this is a command. It doesn't matter what your view of the Holy Spirit. This is a command. We're all commanded to be filled to the full, under the influence of, continually filled, habitually filled by the Spirit of God. Because to not be is to be ill-equipped, to not have enough power to live a godly life, to not have enough power to live a life that represents Christ and fulfills the mission of God. So it's a command to live continually and habitually under the influence and the fullness of God. I realize at this point we have a lot of preconceived ideas about what being filled with the Spirit means. Some good ideas, some not so good. So let's establish something right now. One, being full of the Spirit has nothing to do with all the wacky excesses of the few. Strange behavior. Nothing to do with that. See, the Spirit does not make people weird. The Spirit makes people normal. I heard it described this way. You go to the zoo, you see the sloth. They spend their entire life upside down, hanging from a tree. Spend their entire life upside down. That's what it's like to be outside of Christ. That's what it's like to not be a Christian, is to live upside down. To live short of the purpose God has, to live backward, to live abnormally. The spirit empty life, the empty self, is an abnormal life. You know, the sinful life is an abnormal life. You were created for God. We are not living according to the God-shaped design of our lives. We're living abnormally without the influence and work of the Holy Spirit in our life. But just like that sloth, I heard it said that if he ever got turned around, he'd be dizzy for a while. But that's what salvation does in the filling of the Spirit. We come into what is normal. You know what's normal? To love God with all our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength. To love other people. That's normal. To live a spiritual life connected with God, living in God's strength and power. That's normal. The Holy Spirit doesn't make people strange, weird. You don't have to. You don't go through a personality adjustment. I'll say this a couple times during this series, I think. Here's the beauty. Let this set you free. It set me free. You get to be you. Now, you don't get to be you in sin, but you get to be you in God-designed fullness. You get to be who you are. If you're an introvert, you don't have to be an extrovert. If you're shy, you don't have to be a talkaholic. You get to be who you are. You don't have to have someone else's gifts. Some have one, some have two, some have many. The only standard is Christ, not other people. You get to be who you are. It's freeing. There's freedom to be who we are and to be shaped into that God designed ultimate He has for each of us. The Holy Spirit does not make people strange. Are there exceptions in the Scripture? You've got Isaiah going around naked and preaching and things like that. Yeah, there are exceptions. Management by exception, the theologians call it. But that is not the normal Christian life. Any of you do that here, you're in trouble. Secondly, the other side. Nor can we reduce the fullness of the Spirit to a theological concept or idea. And saying, I believed in 1962, the Bible says I was given the Spirit and I need no more. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says live continually filled. Live completely full of God at all times. Which is to suggest the opposite can be true, right? That you can live empty as a Christian. Live apart from God's influence. And that does not lead in a healthy direction. Thirdly, the filling of the Spirit is best modeled not in trendy church culture, not in an Americanized model, but modeled best in the New Testament. Modeled best right here. And the Spirit-filled life is the life dominated and energized by the presence and power of the Spirit for us to live godly, to live with God's strength, and to minister effectively. Let me just say, I'm going to conclude with this. How to be filled. How to be filled with the Spirit. 3 points. One, yield. Yield to the Lord. See, to resist His influence is to quench His Spirit. When He convicts you, repent. When He calls you to do something, do it. Yield. You want to live in the fullness of the Spirit? Yield. Yield by turning from sin. Because God doesn't fill dirty vessels or rebellious ones. Give in. Go where He leads. Do what He says. Secondly, ask. This is the easiest part of all. Ask. In Luke chapter 11, let's all turn there. Luke 11. Jesus is talking in this passage really about the He's talking about the character and the nature of God. He's talking about the love of God. He's talking about the accessibility of God, that we can come to God, we can make our request to Him. He's talking about the goodness of the Father. And He's talking about the Holy Spirit given to us. In chapter 11, if you begin in verse 9, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you." And I want to pull out these phrases. It just simply says, "Ask and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks, receives." See? Put those fragments together. Ask, it'll be given to you. Everyone who asks, receives. Now drop down to verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Ask for a Corvette, will give him... No, never mind. It's not in there. Thank God it's not in there. Verse 12, if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. Verse 13, if you then who are evil. Now that's evil by comparison to God. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And we would agree we do. If you do, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You want to live filled with the Spirit? Ask Him. Every day of my life, I say, "Lord." It's kind of like the guy who says, "I thank you, Lord, I'm filled with power and I love everyone, but I'm getting up in a few minutes, I'm going to need all the help I can get." You know. So ask Him every day, "God, fill me anew and afresh. Help me to live not in my strength, but to live in your power." So how do we feel? We need to yield to the Lord. We need to ask. Thirdly, by the laying on of hands. Now, look, this is not the only way. Again, God refuses to be pigeonholed into our little boxes of structure. You can be filled right where you are just by asking. But one thing available to believers is also the laying on of hands. It says in Acts chapter 8, as we looked at earlier, after the Samaritans believed, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. After they believed, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened? Well, I don't know. You know what? I don't care. As long as it's the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say they flopped on the ground. You know, it didn't say they gave a great shriek and demons came out. That might happen. But what matters is, did we receive the Holy Spirit? I'm on unsafe ground to say this next thing, but I have to say it. There is also a subjective sense to the Holy Spirit. We cannot escape this. In other words, let's say we lay hands on someone. We pray, "Fill them with your Spirit." Amen. I have many times witnessed nothing dramatic in that exchange. And the person might go, "Is that all? Is that it?" And you know what? It might be. You might have just got your tank filled beyond measure. And I do believe we need to accept by faith when that subjective, those feelings are absent. And you know what? I guarantee you, they'll be absent for some of you. But it does not diminish in one degree the filling of the Holy Spirit. If we come available, yielding ourselves to the Lord, coming in faith, and people lay hands on us and pray for us to be filled with the Spirit, we'll be filled with the Spirit because the Father is good. He gives to those who ask of Him. He will. Some of us will have more dramatic experiences. The Scripture says some will speak in tongues. I get to handle that issue next week. Come back. It's exciting. Telling. Some of you will. If we want to limit it to Acts chapter 1, it would tell us the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit is that you go preach the gospel. And they were filled with the Spirit and went everywhere preaching the gospel. I don't know if that's the verse. But it says, when the Spirit comes on you, you be my witnesses. How about that as initial evidence? I don't care. Just be filled with the Spirit. Yield yourself to Him. Ask Him to fill you so that you and I might live under the influence of God. And so, if you need to be filled with the Spirit, our prayer ministers and our elders, they'll be available up front here to pray with you at the conclusion of this service. Can I say something else a little more honest? Okay. This is just from the heart. When you read the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament churches, you are reading mostly home churches and smaller environments, safer environments. We're not talking not congregational gatherings. I am of a growing impression that what we see demonstrated, for example, on Christian TV, the calling of people forward and the kind of almost circus-like atmosphere is really not. We certainly do not get a picture of that in this book. We don't see that. I do think probably the small group and the few is probably the best scenario to operate, to begin to grow in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to be filled, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's why we don't make a showcase of it here. We dismiss everybody, and anyone who wants prayer can come forward, because we are not going to make this a circus. Quite frankly, people are a little bit shy about coming up in front of God and everybody. Why be a hindrance if that is our basic human nature? Why be a hindrance to that? Let's create a safer environment. We don't have to follow what we see on TV or what's modeled in other places. Now there you go. That's from my heart. Do with that as you may. And always remember, your pastor is not infallible. And pray for him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this amazing promise that all who ask receive. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that believe? And so today we simply ask. We don't ask just so that we can feel better about ourselves. We don't ask, Lord, as a spiritual enhancement in our own lives. We ask for the common good. We pray for the manifestation of our Spirit in our lives for the common good. We pray, Lord, for the fullness of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in all we say and do. We ask for the Spirit because, Lord, we need help. We cannot transform our lives without You. We cannot overcome the struggles of this life without You. We need Your filling, Your fullness. So I simply ask in Jesus' name in this place, pour out Your Spirit and fill us. Fill us with Your Spirit. And teach us and lead us that we might live continually in the fullness of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.